The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 13 of Sanctification. Paragraph 1. They, who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So practical sanctification. Remember earlier when we were talking about justification, we said that justification is not infused righteousness. Justification is imputed righteousness. But righteousness is infused, in fact, but that's sanctification. So practical sanctification begins with regeneration. Those effectually called, born again by the Spirit, have, as a result, a new heart and a new spirit created within them. The new heart repented and believed, but the process of sanctification does not cease at that point. In other words, the new heart that repents and believes does not go out of existence. It does not come into existence, repent and believe, so that you become a Christian and then go out of existence. The new heart comes into existence, repents and believes, and sticks around. And it sticks around because it is necessary for us to continue to repent and to continue to believe. So the new heart repents and believes, but the process of sanctification does not cease at this point. Through the virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, i.e. through the gospel, the individual believer is continually sanctified on a real and personal basis. Remember, justification is a legal reality. I do not say legal fiction. It's a legal reality. It's a legal status. Justification is a legal status. Sanctification is personally experienced. It's personally felt. So, the individual believer is continually sanctified on a real and personal basis. The instrument of this sanctification is the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit. The result of the sanctifying work is that the dominion of the old man is utterly wasted and destroyed, the old man being understood as the rule or reign of sin. The lusts of remaining sin are gradually weakened and mortified, while the virtues and graces of true Christianity are gradually strengthened. The result is true holiness lived out in the world, which, if not lived out, shows a complete lack of saving faith. Because if someone has the gift of saving faith, the kind of saving faith that receives the gift of imputed righteousness, that saving faith, once it has received imputed righteousness, does not go away. That faith doesn't go away, the new heart doesn't go away, the new spirit doesn't go away. So it sticks around. So we trust God for our justification, which is punctiliar, a moment in time. It happens. You know, before that moment, you're not justified, and after that moment, you are justified. And the instrument for that is faith. But that's not the only thing faith does. We are also sanctified by faith. Faith is the instrument, in addition to the instruments that are mentioned here. It says that the instruments, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. So the word and the spirit are the instruments of our sanctification. But of course, that doesn't do any good apart from living faith. So notice that the confession identifies effectual calling and regeneration as one kind of sanctification. Once a person is effectually called and regenerated, the confession says, they are further sanctified. Right. So the effectual call and regeneration are a species of sanctification in that they represent, they're referring to a change in me. When I'm effectually called, when I am born again, when I'm regenerated, something is done in me. And that is that infusion of righteousness, that infusion of life, that infusion of newness is a kind of sanctification. And once that happens, the person is justified because they have faith, and faith is the alone instrument of justification. And then, after that, the faith continues to believe God for further sanctification. The new heart believed, and that faith was the instrument of justification. But the new heart also continued to be a new heart and continued to grow in holiness. In this sense, sanctification precedes justification because it is a kind of sanctification that makes faith, the instrument of justification, possible. So if you say, what comes first? Do I repent and believe so that I can be born again? No. I'm born again first. So it's regeneration precedes faith. As I think I said in a previous session, if I could repent and believe with my old heart, why would I need a new heart? So I'm standing there on the street listening to the open air preacher, and then all of a sudden, unilaterally, without my permission, God just gives me a new heart. All of a sudden, I find myself, to my horror, believing what that man's saying. I stopped because I thought it was funny, but then something happened to me, and all of a sudden, I'm believing him. What happened there is God regenerated me. He gave me a new heart. And when I had this new heart, the first thing my new heart did was repented of my old life and then believed in what that guy was saying. That's what my new heart does. As soon as I believe his preached message of justification, his declared message of Christ on the cross, crucified for us, buried, and risen again. As soon as I believe that, my faith is the instrument of my justification. So I'm standing there unregenerate. All of a sudden I'm regenerate. Then I repent. Then I believe. Then I'm justified. Now, you can't put all this on a stopwatch. This all happens, in a flash. But there's a logical order to it. So the logical order is I'm effectually called. I'm born again. I repent. I believe. As soon as I believe, I'm justified. As soon as I'm justified, 1 second has gone by, and there I am standing there with my new heart. What does my new heart do now? Well, it wants to follow Jesus. It wants to talk to that preacher and find out where he goes to church. It wants to go buy a Bible. What's going on? It wants to find out more. What happens when a baby is born? Well, the baby cries. As Peter says, as newborn infants sincerely desire the milk of the word. So, the confession identifies effectual call and regeneration as a certain kind of sanctification that necessarily, logically precedes justification. The rest of our sanctification follows justification. All right, paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So earlier we talked about the rule or reign of sin, here remaining sin. Let's make this distinction. Before someone's converted, sin dominates, sin controls, sin runs the show. And that condition, that person, a person in that condition, being under condemnation, under sin, that person is dominated by the old man. When we become Christians, the old man is crucified. The old man is put to death. What is put to death is the rule or reign of sin, not the absolute presence of sin. And this can be verified by believers. All they have to do is read their New Testaments carefully and see genuine Christians struggling with sin, genuine Christians having to be warned, keep yourself from idols, don't visit the temple prostitutes anymore in Corinth. Don't, you know, there are a bunch of things. Children, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. There are all sorts of ways that we could neglect the word of God, the commands of God for us, and yet be genuine saints. We're genuine Christians, and yet sin is still there. So what is it that's dead? Well, what's dead is the rule or reign of sin. After the old man is dead, what remains is what theologians have called remaining sin. So there's reigning sin and there's remaining sin. Reigning sin is what is evidently the case in a non-believer's life. He cannot do right. Whatever he does, it's going to be displeasing to God. With a true believer, he still struggles and fails at different places. He still stumbles. He's still capable of sin. But as we considered in a previous lesson, he's also capable of doing something that's really right. He's also capable of genuine righteousness. So, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, and so there's an ongoing war. This sanctification is incomplete in one sense, but not in another. The reach of sanctifying impulses can touch every part of a man, but it does not touch every part so that this part becomes perfect or complete. No part of a man is untouched. No part of a man is completed. So a Christian walking on his pilgrimage through this life can say, Christ has changed everything, but he can't say Christ has changed everything all the way. God's really not done with me yet, and I will be complete in the resurrection. So no part of a man is untouched, no part of a man is completed. This incomplete sanctification brings about a state of war between the flesh on the one hand and the spirit on the other. Because my sanctification is genuine, I'm at war with myself. Because my sanctification is not yet complete, I'm at war with myself. So one part of me wars against another part of me. So Peter says, for example, just to illustrate this, Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So there are things in me that are not yet conquered, not yet subdued, not yet exterminated, but they're still present, but they don't run the show anymore. They're not in control, but they're still there, right? So Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. If I get into a crowded elevator, let's say, and it's a tall building and I'm going up, I have no way of knowing whether that fellow in the corner is consumed with greed, whether the woman standing next to me is consumed with envy, whether the person on the other side is struggling with lust. They've got all these fleshly lusts which war against their souls, not against mine. I don't have to get in the elevator and resist temptation all the way up, because that's their issue, right? So when Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, he's telling us to abstain from our own fleshly lusts. There are things that our flesh wants to do that I must refrain from, I must abstain from, because they're at war with my soul. So the Bible clearly teaches that there's a state of tension or conflict between the part of me that is in submission to God and wants to do right, and there's a part of me that's cranky and cantankerous and doesn't want to. Paragraph 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, in the experience of many lives of many Christians, they may be backslidden for a time. The flow of the battle may look grim for a time. True saints may appear to us as to have no grace, when in fact they are merely in a temporary backslidden state. That backslidden state may continue for a time, but in the truly regenerate, the Spirit never ceases his work, and the spiritual aspect of a man will overcome the fleshly aspect of a man. The result, considered overall, is that the saint grows in grace and perfects holiness in the fear of God. So a true Christian can backslide, A true Christian can stumble and fall. And it may look to others as though he's not a Christian, but he really is. So suppose sanctification were compared to this. Suppose before my conversion, I was a fish. I lived in water. And I lived in that water the way a fish lives in water, right? It's my habitat, it's my home. And let's say at conversion, God changes me into a man and puts me on dry land. So he removes me from the environment of sin and he puts me on dry land. Well, that's a wonderful conversion. I'm now a man, not a fish. Now, let's ask some questions about that man. Can that man go down to the beach? Yes. Can he step in the water? Yes. Can he get knee-deep? Yes. Can he go swimming? Yes. Can he go to the bottom the way he used to when he was a fish? Yes, for a short period of time. Right? There are limitations on how long he can live that way. He can hold his breath and awkwardly pull some sort of makeshift, but that's what it is. It's makeshift. He is not built for that. If he was truly changed from a fish into a man, he can be totally submerged, backslidden, like the way King David was when he fell into sin with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. So during that tawdry episode, David was completely submerged. He was underwater. But in his Psalms of Confession, we see that God's hand was heavy on him the whole time.
New St. Andrew's College, thanks you for listening.